Well, would you please grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament? The Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 21 today. We're going to pick up where we left off. Pastor Paul last time preached the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ as he rode into Jerusalem lowly on a donkey. And we are now picking up in chapter 21, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. And so I'll go ahead and read our text, and then I'll pray once more. Please follow along with me as I read. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." This is God's word. Will you pray with me one more time as we ask for God to illuminate the word of God to our hearts? Oh God, our Father and our eternal King, we come to your word today asking that you send your Holy Spirit to once again illuminate the scriptures to our minds and hearts. And we once again pray, O Lord, that you would do what only you're able to do in this moment. By your word, by your spirit. And I pray the words of that modern hymn. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, and shape and fashion us into your likeness. For your Son's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Something tragic has happened. We have a worship problem on our hands. And it didn't originate in the temple that is found in this passage before us today. You may or may not know this, but in the very beginning, after God created the heavens and the earth to really be a cosmic temple to display his glory, he created a garden called Eden, where he placed mankind to worship the true God and be those who spread his glory to the ends of the earth. And did you know that the book of Ezekiel actually calls Eden the very first temple on earth? But this garden temple was desecrated in the beginning. It was defiled as that demonic serpent slithered in and deceived the woman and the man to eat what God had forbidden, sin now has corrupted all of our hearts, and we have had a worship problem ever since. The very thing we were created to do, the very thing we were created for, true worship, has been shattered, and it is the root of every other problem, including the big problem that we see in the temple in our text this morning. And as we fast forward from the Garden of Eden to the Gospel now of Matthew, Matthew, one of Jesus' earliest followers, is recording Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, and he turns our attention to the place of worship for the ancient Jews, and that was the temple. The temple. And this is the second time, believe it or not, that Jesus has actually cleansed the temple. Evidently, since the first temple cleansing, the money changers have set their tables back up and are continuing their business. And Jesus once again cleanses the temple, dealing a fatal blow to hypocrisy and idolatry. But what is the main point for us here this morning? The main takeaway that we must see in our text is that there is good news, that King Jesus is also the prophet and priest who restores true worship by wrecking our pride and reorienting our faith. Let me say that again. There is good news this morning. Our King Jesus is also our prophet and priest who restores true worship by wrecking our pride and reorienting our faith. And in Scripture, Jesus has been known to hold three different offices. Maybe you're new to this concept, but he is called a prophet, a priest, and a king. And I believe our text, maybe dimly, reveals that to us. And we will look to him as the restorer of true worship this morning. But first, we need to see three things from our text. We need to see that he restores our worship by being the prophet we need, by being the king we need, and by being the priest that we need. So let's see this together. He restores true worship by, number one, being the prophet we need. And we're going to see this in verses 12 through 13. Then we're actually going to skip and jump down to verses 18 through 19, because I believe those two portions are very much connected thematically, and we'll look at those together. But I love the beautiful quote from C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian. Maybe some of you have read it. I'm being a poser right now because I actually haven't read it. But I've read this quote several times, and I love it. But in Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian, there's this part where Lucy is speaking to Aslan. And Aslan, obviously, the lion, represents Jesus. And she says this. She says, "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And in this text, there are two unique and strange actions that we would not expect from Jesus. You know, his default disposition, maybe you don't know this, was not to walk the streets of Israel looking for tables to overturn and for trees to talk to. That was not the normal everyday. However, as we keep reading, though, as we keep reading Scripture and as we grow in Christ, we do see Jesus revealed more and more. And Matthew today reveals a whole Christ, a Christ that is revealed both as Savior and as just judge. And our understanding and view of Christ will get wider and bigger the more that we grow in him. So let's behold him together. We're going to see that first he is the prophet that enters the temple. Look at verse 12 again with me. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Now remember where we are in the book of Matthew. Remember Matthew's purpose. Up to this point, Jesus has been laboring and teaching and performing miracles in Galilee. Now he's moving on into the regions, after the triumphal entry now, he's moving on into the regions of Judea and Jerusalem, and Matthew is recording all of these things to show that Jesus Christ, according to chapter 1, is the Son of David. He is God with us, Israel's Messiah, and really, as we'll soon see, he is the true Israel of God. And right before this scene in the temple, Matthew records for us what we call the triumphal entry, Jesus riding into Jerusalem. He comes lowly and humble on a donkey, which symbolized his peaceful rule, but did not live up to the expectations of the Jews of the ancient times of who the Messiah would be and what he would come to do. But I want us to notice something very interesting as we come to verse 12, back up to verse 11 again. Look at what it says in verse 11. Right before Jesus cleanses the temple, what does it say about Jesus? What is he called? It says this, and the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, immediately, right after Jesus is called a prophet, the narrative picks up and using the word "and," which normally connects two separate thoughts together, with this episode of Jesus angrily storming through the temple. And he physically drives out those who sold and bought the temple. And that word "drove" there is very, very, very strong word. It's not just as if he walked into the temple and just firmly went up and said, excuse me, I'm going to have to ask you to leave. No. This is Jesus gets in there and he gets it done. It literally means that he's using force to get them out. Jesus is indignant. He's mad. And he's turning tables upside down. You can probably, with me, picture in your mind's eye the people gasping, looking at him with such shock and disgust. You could probably hear the sounds of coins dropping on the ground. You can probably hear the bleating of the sheep and the pigeons flying away quickly. Now, what was this main problem? Was Jesus just overreacting? Is he all of a sudden just become mercurial and moody all of a sudden? Like, what is happening? Well, to sum it up, it could be boiled down to two things. Two kinds of business that were being carried out in the temple in this moment. And first, it's the exchange of national currencies. And so there was an exchange happening of money for different temple coins that were needed to pay temple tax. And so people would come with their currencies. They would exchange it for temple coins in order to pay different tax. And then the second thing that was happening was that there was a sale of animals taking place for sacrifices to be made. Worshippers could bring their own sacrifices. But for example, the Gentiles who traveled from a faraway place, they would conveniently be able to come to the temple and purchase animals on spot for their sacrifices. Now, on the surface, those two things don't seem horrible, right? The problem was is that they were abusing these practices. They were excluding, first of all, they were excluding the Gentiles by selling animals in their designated court, the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles worshipped. They were selling in that place, so now the Gentiles can't come in and worship. They were raising the prices dramatically on these animals for the sacrifices, and they were making a huge profit on the exchange of the currencies for the coins that people just simply needed to pay the tax. And so the poor are being oppressed and ripped off, the nations are being excluded from the worship of God, and really, ultimately, the worship of God is being destroyed and profaned. The place of worship has now become a place of commerce. Boy, it's a big mess. It's just a big mess. So yeah, Jesus makes a scene. And his anger is not a sinful one. Make no mistake. It's a righteous anger. Anger that leads to seeking the justice of God upon sin is actually a good thing. And that's what Jesus possesses here. His anger is manifested in classic prophet fashion. And this is the connection between verse 11 and what he is doing in the temple. He is called a prophet right before this, and then immediately he comes into the temple and he's performing these actions. And I don't think that that's an insignificant connection. You see, the prophets of old would very seriously and very indignantly, and I'm sure very loudly, raise their voice to pronounce judgment upon Israel and their faulty worship. And Jesus is acting as the true prophet of Israel as he pronounces divine judgment upon the temple because of Israel's hypocritical worship. But then Jesus not only acts as a prophet by doing these actions like turning over tables, but he also acts like a prophet when he speaks. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Interestingly, he is quoting from Old Testament prophets, two prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And this is Jesus' contention that the people have turned what is called a house of prayer into a place where the criminals hang out, counting their cash while those outside are left with empty hands. God takes his glory and the worship of his name very seriously. But he's also not just a prophet as in he speaks over people in the temple, but he's also a prophet in that he speaks over creation. Now jump down to verse 18 with me. We're gonna skip these other verses. We're going to come back to them, but jump down to verse 18 because this is very much connected here. Verse 18, in the morning as he was returning to the city, he was lodging in Bethany right before this. Bethany is that town that's 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. As he's returning to the city, he became hungry. And he sees a fig tree by the wayside, and he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." I'm sure dads in here who are trying to plant trees in the backyard, maybe you've done this before. And the fig tree withered at once. So Jesus is hungry. He comes to a fig tree for food. He sees it full of leaves but empty of fruit. And once again, he speaks. And he curses the fig tree, and it immediately withers and dies. Now, what's this about, right? Is he just hangry and he just wants to say a loud thing to the tree? We saw first that the prophet in the temple, he's judging the nation of Israel for the commercialization of religion and their vain worship. But now, get this, he's speaking judgment over the fig tree. But it's not just any fig tree here. The symbolism that Matthew is employing here is outstanding. Because in the Old Testament, particularly throughout the minor prophets, in numerous places, the nation of Israel is compared to a fig tree. The nation of Israel is called God's fig tree in the Old Testament. So here, Jesus sees no fruit from the fig tree, but only leaves, and he judges it, symbolizing the hypocritical worship of Israel that only had outward leaves, but no lasting fruit. This is Israel. A lot of outward leaves, no fruit. And here's what we need to see for us today, church. This king, King Jesus, rides into Jerusalem, but he's more than a king. Matthew unfolds his character to show that he's not just the promised Davidic king. He is a prophet with his word and authority, judges vain worship. Jesus sees right through the things done in his name that are done for our own pleasure, profit, or convenience. He sees right through the outward religion that is dressed up with a lot of leaves of forms and practices, but completely devoid of love for God and neighbor. What we're seeing here in the temple is a worship of self. Many churches today, unfortunately, this should break our hearts if it seeps into our church, are plagued with this kind of commercialization. Pastors have become incredibly skilled performers, marketers, and CEOs who seek to perform, expand, protect the brand rather than feed God's sheep. Church leaders become board members of an organization rather than those who are meeting genuine human needs, even if it's inconvenient, uncomfortable, or messy. And church members become consumers, hoping to hear what will give them motivation and inspiration for their Monday morning. And many come to church not to encounter the living God, but to promote their own agenda and hope to see the worship service conform to their preferences. And many ask the question, what is the culture like? Well, how do they want to worship? How do people outside want to worship? And yet we forget to ask that main crucial question. How does God want to be worshiped? I know oftentimes when I've come into the worship service thinking, this should be according to my preference. And it's really because I believe that this is my house. It's not my house. This is God's house. Convenience and material gain becomes our God. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, idolatry can be alive and well even in a building that has a cross on it. And Jesus has a strong word for hypocrites. It's a word of judgment. Like the prophet Amos, you probably remember, as he is giving God's message, when the people's hearts were far from God and they neglected the poor, and yet they had many songs to sing, he rebuked them. And he said, away with your noisy songs. Away with your performances. Maybe in the modern vernacular, shut down the amps, get the soundboard out of here. I don't even want to hear it anymore. I just remember even in the prophet Malachi, you might remember when the people are taking faulty sacrifices to the temple to worship. And there would be this whole scene where people would go to the temple with their best, you know, of their animals, and they're walking, and they're going, oh, complaining, this is so inconvenient. Why do I got to make this long trip? This is the best of my animal. And then they go in the side of the road, and they see roadkill. They think, well, I mean, it's an animal, right? And God just wants an animal, and after all, it's just going to get burned anyway. So he puts his best back, he grabs the roadkill, he brings it to the temple, and then he goes, it gives it to the priest, they set it on fire, and after just complaining and so far from God, the smoke goes up to the altar, and he's like, yes, Lord, I give you everything. You're everything to me. I give you my all. And God rebukes them and says, don't you think I know the difference between roadkill and something that is offered to me out of a pure heart? The prophet has come, Jesus Christ, and with his authority, he draws us back to the utter holiness and immensity of our God, and he crushes us with his holy standard, and he wrecks our pride when we see who we are in light of God's holiness and how we have not honored him the way that he deserves, and how often, I know this is for me, there's outward forms of religion with no actual fruit. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe Christianity has outward forms of worship that we must conform to because God gives them to us. But the problem here is that there's no fruit behind it, no actual heart behind it. And so God restores our worship by being first the prophet that we need. But not only that, number two, he restores our worship by being the true king we need. Now go back up to verse 14 with me. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Stop right there. Matthew now presents this juxtaposition. As we'll see, Jesus' pronouncement of judgment on the temple and Israel paves the way for revealing himself as the true Israel who restores the worship of his people. Look at this. The sick are now coming to Jesus in the temple and they are being healed. Do you see the beautiful contrast? The temple, which was now taking the focus off of God and now put on material gain and profit, is embodied by Jesus Christ. Jesus here is now showing with his actions the temple's true purpose, which was the healing of the nations through drawing near to God. It was the place where the atmosphere was one of prayer and drawing near to God. And now in this very temple, the people who are sick are drawing near to God, but God incarnate. They're drawing near to Jesus and they're being healed. And this points us to the fact that Jesus is the king whose rule is one of grace and whose kingdom is one of healing and cleansing. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the temple in the Old Testament, you know what the temple was showcasing? If you wanted to sum it up in three words, it was showcasing this: God with us. That was what the temple was teaching, was preaching to the world. But now King Jesus, as Matthew points out, is called God with us. So we behold Jesus Christ, the King, in the fulfillment of Israel's temple. People have direct access to God through him. It's only dimly revealed to us at this point, but the children's cry in the text is pretty revealing. Look at verses 15 and 16 as Jesus is here praised. It says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? You see, the priests and the scribes, who just a moment ago were tolerating the belittling of the worship of God, are now upset that Christ is being worshipped as the Son of David. And that title, again, you need to know this, the Son of David, points to the kingship of Jesus. It points to the messianic king that Israel longed for, and the true fulfillment of all of God's promises, including the one where David will not lack a person to occupy his throne. This is being fulfilled by Christ. Christ is that true Davidic king. And this points, friends, to the faithfulness of God to give us a better David who will bring his people under his glorious reign. So while we have this allusion to Jesus' kingship once again, we have the focus of true worship being taken away from outward forms like the temple and being oriented toward a person. It's no longer just this place, this physical building of a temple where we meet with God, but it's now a person, and he commends the little children here as he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2. They got it right. The children got it right. Praise is rightly directed to the glorious King, deserving of all praise. And this moment here really anticipates the broader New Testament teaching that Jesus fulfills what the temple represented. We need not wait for another temple to be built in the future. Rather, we look to the past, to the Lord Jesus, who became for us the place where the presence of God is fully known. I heard it put this way, that like when you go to a, you know, Mexican restaurant and you see the menu and you have the picture of the burrito, once the burrito comes, you don't need the menu. You don't need the picture anymore. And this has been Matthew's point. He has been pointing to the very spine of the story of redemption. Jesus Christ is the new and true Israel who now redeems a church for himself, creating a brand new temple in his own body. Because we are in union with our King, we are now the temple of God on the earth, a new spiritual Israel which mediates God's rule to all nations. And so Jesus has come. There's no longer the need for the temple. This is our King, which leads to the next point here as we jump down to verse 20 and pick up the episode of the fig tree once again. So not only is Jesus the true prophet we need and the true King we need, but number three, Jesus restores our worship by being the priest we need. Look at verse 20 again as we go back to this episode of the fig tree. It says, when the disciples saw it, the cursing of the fig tree dies, it withers. They marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And so, remember, the disciples just experienced something very strange. Jesus speaks to a fig tree and it dies. And the disciples are amazed and they ask not why Jesus did this, but how it happened. And Jesus didn't even answer their question. One commentator points out that Jesus really answers the question that they should have asked. And again, this is to point us to the judgment that Jesus pronounces upon Israel, God's fig tree. You see, Israel is fruitless but has many leaves. Their worship appears impressive, but the object of their worship is simply their own righteousness and the approval of others. And this has really happened to us, friends, because of the curse of sin. That Pharisee, that hypocrite is alive in me sometimes. We who were created to have our hearts, our loves, and our affections directed to the one who is man's highest good, namely the true and living God, we are now being bent inward on ourselves. Our default, because we're fallen, is to redirect our worship to people, to things, and really to our own righteousness. We desire the praise of others just like Israel did. And when we make ourselves and others' approval the object of our worship, we belittle the glory of the one who made us for himself. We draw attention, the attention of others, away from the all-sufficient, glorious God who alone can satisfy the longing soul. And secondarily, when we make ourselves the object of worship, we fall into either pride or despair. Our souls are left hungering and thirsting, but are never satisfied, because that's what idols do. Right? They promise much, but they can never deliver. But let's see what Jesus does here after he asks the disciples, or after the disciples ask this question. It's a very interesting turn. Look at verse 21. He suddenly turns this into a conversation and a teaching about prayer. It says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" So as I said earlier in our main point, that Jesus restores our worship by wrecking our pride, but reorienting our faith. And look at this, Jesus reorients the faith of the disciples here. He tells them that if they have faith and do not doubt, they will do far more than he did, like casting a mountain into the sea. And what is he telling them to place their faith in? We were just talking about this during Sunday school. If you weren't there this morning, you missed out. Pastor Paul did an incredible job. We were talking about what true faith is and what it rests upon and the substance of it. What is he telling them to place their faith in? Themselves? Some kind of a magical power that they can just wield at will to make trees wither and mountains move? Now, no, the rest of Scripture points out that faith or confident trust is only as good as the object in which it is placed. You know, if I put my confidence in or put all my weight on a frozen lake with only thin ice, it won't hold me up. I mean, who cares if someone has sincere faith, if their faith is resting upon something faulty? So true faith is an assurance of and a trust in God's promises alone. And though we can't see God, we trust him, knowing that he is who he has revealed himself to be. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it makes it clear to us that it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this makes sense, right? Just by looking at the context of our chapter, what has Jesus been doing this whole time? He has been pointing to himself as the true object of worship, the one who holds true prophetic power by his very word. And now it only makes sense that when you look to Jesus' word about faith here, that he would be pointing to himself as the object of faith, that the object of their faith should be Jesus and Jesus alone. Do you see what's happening? He is beginning now to restore true worship by reorienting their faith. He's essentially telling his disciples that if they trust not in the outward forms of religion, like Israel has done this whole time, but if they trust in him and him alone, they will have enabling power to do works that glorify him and actually bear lasting fruit, unlike Israel and their dead practices. You see, it says here that they'd be able to move a mountain. Now, what does this mean? Obviously, this is Jesus speaking in hyperbole here. And the mountain he can be referring to here, I don't believe is actually just a generic mountain. Like, oh, some mountain, you know, the mountain over here, you could just move it into the sea. I think Jesus is actually speaking of a specific mountain. One commentator suggested that the two mountains that were in plain sight here as Jesus said this would have been the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And then we see here, if he is referring to the Temple Mount, we see what's going on. If the disciples reorient their faith to Christ himself and not dead religion, they can move the mountain of empty religion that produces nothing but pride. But then in verse 22, we see Jesus not only revealed as the king, not only as the prophet, but here we are seeing him revealed as priest, the true meeting place between God and man. Because first, listen, he talks about how when our faith is firmly in God, we ask him anything in prayer and we now receive it. Now, of course, this shouldn't be abused. Jesus isn't suggesting that God is the cosmic vending machine, that when you insert your coins of prayer, that you all of a sudden get what you really want, which is not God himself, but, you know, something else. The key clause in this verse here is if you have faith. He's not just saying if you ask anything at any time, you will receive it. No, it's if you have faith. And other places in Scripture remind us that if we ask anything in alignment with God's will and faith, if we don't have doubt, then we have it. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 is an example here, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so when we are united by faith to Jesus, we inevitably will ask for things that are in accordance with God's will. That is naturally what's going to be produced in us. You see, our asking, our prayers have in view Christ as our mediator, as our priest, because it is then when we have Christ as the object of our faith that God effectively uses our prayers. But what does this all imply? You're saying, Johnny, the main point here is being the true priest that we need, right? Well, what does this all imply? Why does this show that Christ as our priest? Well, listen, church, the only way we can pray, the only way God hears us is if we come to him through a mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our great high priest. You see, priests in the Old Testament would go beyond the veil and they would act on behalf of the people and they would represent the God's people before God. And Jesus' priestly ministry on earth actually culminated in the cross. You see, the earthly priests would go beyond the veil to pour out the blood of an animal to atone for the sins of God's people. And this is because all men, you and me, are broken by sin, and we've chosen our own sinful way and are by nature children of wrath. And the chasm is far too wide. We need to be reconciled to this God. But God, who is rich in mercy, knowing that the blood of animals could not truly atone for real sin, became incarnate for us. And he became the true priest that the priests of old were pointing towards. He, in his love, took the death that we deserved after living the sinless and righteous life that we were required to live. The same God who required a penalty for my sin became the payment for my sin. This is Christ as priest. Instead of pouring out the blood of an animal, he went beyond the veil of his own body and willingly sacrificed his own life because of my idolatry, because of my profaning of the worship of God. Remember the garden temple that I mentioned right at the beginning of this message? The fact that Eden was this temple where Adam was supposed to be this prophet, priest, and king to guard it and to tend it. Look at how Jesus even fulfills this all in this very chapter. Unlike Adam, Christ perfectly cleansed the temple, not just by renewing an earthly one, but by forming a new people who have true eternal life, which consists of knowing and worshiping him. You see, Adam failed in his priestly role to mediate the presence of God to the ends of the earth, and he failed to do away with the serpent. But Jesus is the true priest who sacrificed himself and undid the deception of the devil by rising again from the dead and crushing his head once and for all. It's only because of this that our prayers are heard by God. Only because of this. Now you, church, by the power of the Spirit dwelling within you, can actually go to the Father in prayer as an act of worship. You have access to worship God now. Your worship today is not made acceptable to God because of how well you perform, how much you give, or how loud you sing. It is because of the finished work of Jesus. Take note of this. Did you notice this? What did he rebuke the people in the temple for at the very beginning of the text? It's holding God's house of prayer as really a place of commerce. He's rebuking them for not upholding God's house as a house of prayer. But now look at the end of our text. He draws it right back to the place of prayer because he's restoring true worship. When we gather week in and week out as a church, coming in, you come in here, friend, knowing that your prophet, your priest, and your king has made the way and is the only way for you to have access to God. You can come and respond with a pure heart, not one with dead religion. I mean, aren't you glad this morning that Jesus loves hypocrites like you and like me? Amen. We were created to worship God. That is our highest good. Sin redirected our hearts, making true worship impossible. But the gospel and the gospel alone moves us away from hypocrisy and restores true worship once again. So what did we see today? Well, our main point today was that there is good news. Our King Jesus is also the prophet and priest that restores what was lost by wrecking our pride and reorienting our faith. He restores our worship by being the prophet we need, by being the true king we need, by being the priest that we need. He could have just condemned us like the temple. He could have just made us wither like the fig tree for all eternity. He could have handed us a step-by-step program to modify our behavior, but instead, friends, he gave us himself, and he granted us a new heart. And this is the soil from which everything else flows. Church, if your worship has been at all a show here today, you've had all the leaves of religion without the heart and without the fruit, I encourage you, look away from yourselves and look to the prophet, priest, and king. As king, he reveals himself to you as the all-glorious one, full of majestic beauty and holiness. And through his blood, he subdues your sin and brings you into a kingdom that is characterized by new life. As prophet, if you've gone astray and you've worshipped other things, even this week, run to his authoritative word that wrecks your pride and reminds you of who he is, but also reminds you of who you are. And as priest, he has poured out his blood in your place, providing you his perfect righteousness. And on account of his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, he has reoriented your faith, restoring true worship. He did it, and he's doing it now. And so the worship of God was shattered. Yes, indeed. That which we were created for was tainted. But Jesus has restored what was lost.